Our text today comes from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. It's not Christmas yet, so I don't have to give a Christmas message. Though there is a connection here. A very important connection. Reading from the New King James Version, 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. For godly sorrow produces repentance. And this you have to know, there's only one type of sorrow that produces true repentance that leads to salvation. It's godly sorrow. Produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You know, if you were to stroll through the halls of heaven and ask anyone there, do you regret being here? Okay. I think you know the answer. You could probably travel for eternity and never find anyone who regrets being in heaven. A salvation not to be regretted or repented of. But the sorrow of the world, the majority of sorrow today produces death. For observe this very thing, says the apostle, that you sorrowed after or in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire and what zeal. What vindication. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly, what does that mean? I looked at a number of dictionaries and then, of course, to the Greek to find what the world thinks godly means. In the Collins Dictionary, it says, a godly person is someone who is deeply religious. Osama bin Laden was deeply religious. But we can't call him a godly man. A godly person is someone who is deeply religious and shows obedience to the rules of their religion. Saul of Tarsus was obedient to the rules of his religion, Phariseeism, and yet he was not godly. Osama bin Laden was a murderer, so was the Apostle Paul. As he was having Stephen stoned, they laid down Stephen's clothes, their clothes, at his feet. No, the Collins Dictionary has it wrong. A godly person is not someone who is just deeply religious and obedient to the rules of their religion. That would mean a Jehovah's Witness could be godly, and a Mormon could be godly, and anyone could be godly who has a religion. The Cambridge Dictionary says, godly means obeying and respecting God. Well, which God? The Hindus have 3 million gods. Right? Obeying and respecting God. No, that's an incorrect definition. The Britannica Dictionary says, believing in God and the importance of living a moral life. Again, the dictionary fails. Right? Living a moral life is not correct. There's one dictionary I came across that has the correct definition. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines godly as divine. And divine means like God. Like God. Godly sorrow. Sorrowing in a godly manner. Godly sorrow. The word godly in the New Testament Greek is theos, which means God. That's all it means. In English, we put the L-Y on the end and say godly. But in Greek, it's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Theos. In the beginning was the Word, writes John. And the Word was with God, Theos. And the Word was God, Theos. The same was in the beginning with God, Theos. God sorrow. God sorrow leads to repentance. Sorrowing in the manner of God brings salvation. God is a noun, you add an L-Y to it, and you have an adjective. And let me read to you a professional definition of that. Adding an L-Y to the end of a noun turns the word into an adjective, thus adding further information about the word and the meaning you are given it. And listen, the adjectives now have the extra meaning of like the noun, as in something that is characteristic of the noun. So godly sorrow is God-like sorrow. It is like God sorrows. The person who sorrows like God sorrows, as God sorrows, in the same manner that God sorrows, will have true repentance that leads to salvation. Theos sorrow, God sorrow. Now we know that sorrow is an emotion. And we ask, does God have emotions? The answer is yes, he has emotions. They are not like our emotions, because our emotions have been tainted, corrupted, perverted by sin. But God loves, that's an emotion, it's a feeling. God hates. God is jealous. God has joy. God exhibits anger. God has emotions. We have emotions because God has emotions. Some people like to think, well, we apply human emotions to God. No, we don't. We can apply human characteristics, physical features to God, but not emotions. You see, in Genesis 1:26, in the creation of the world, God said, let us make man in our image, the image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, God-like. Adam and Eve were God-like creations. And because of their tainted emotions, or the emotions became tainted, corrupted. It was no longer God-like. Let me just, before we look at the sorrow of God, let's look at the other emotions quickly. Love, we know, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. John goes on to say that God is love. What about hate? In Zechariah, we read, let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Yes, God loves and God hates. What about joy? Jesus said to the servants who were faithful, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. Jealousy. God experiences jealousy. Not the corrupted kind that we feel. For thou shalt worship no other God, said Moses. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. He is a jealous God. And anger. My anger burns against the false shepherd, saith the Lord. So God experiences the emotion of love, of hatred, of joy, of jealousy and anger. Some emotions he doesn't, because they're attributed to our sin, such as guilt. God is not guilty. We feel guilty because of our sin. But what about the emotion of fear? You might say, well, God doesn't fear anything. Yes, he does. The Bible tells us he does. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 27. It's not the same things we fear all the time, though we can fear a godly fear. Deuteronomy 32, 27. God speaking here. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest Israel's enemies should behave themselves proudly, and lest they should say, our mighty hand has gotten us the victory, and not the Lord. God was going to destroy Israel because of their idolatry. And believe me, every idol worshiper will be destroyed in the fires of Gehenna, the lake of fire. And so God decided not to, because he feared what the enemy might say, that their hand destroyed the Israelites, not God. Let me put it in my own words. God said, I did not destroy idolatrous Israel because I feared the enemy would take the credit and make me look weak among the nations. God was not concerned about their weapons and them slandering him and calling him every profane name under the sun. He was concerned about how it would make him look among the nations weak, unfaithful to his word. Godly fear, the fear that God said he had, is that there is something bad you don't want to happen. Does God fear in that way? Yes. He said it. And God displays that fear of not wanting something bad to happen, the corruption of his people, the corruption of his word. He displays it through godly servants like the Apostle Paul, his spirit. The Apostle Paul's spirit was directly in line with the Spirit of God, in focus of what God wanted. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The Apostle Paul feared, as God feared, that the nations would consider his ways, not consider his ways. So Paul was saying, I don't fear what you can do to me. I don't fear the enemy unless he can lead you away from the simplicity that is in Christ, from the truth of God's word. Apostle Paul also experienced godly fear as God fears it in 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. Apostle Paul said, I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you, the Corinthians, not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Again, he says, I fear that when I come again my God may humble me before you. He did not fear being humbled, but rather humbled before them to mourn over those who did not repent. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and sensuality that you have practiced. That's what he feared, that they had not repented. Godly sorrow, God-like sorrow, leads to repentance. Let us fear. The apostle says, lest we enter into God's rest. It's a godly fear. Don't parents fear for their children? Anthony, Eric, do you ever fear for your children? Sure. It's not wrong to fear for your children. Do shepherds fear for their flock? Why do you think David ran after that one little lamb that was snatched by the lion? He feared for the life of that little lamb, as God fears for our destruction. Shouldn't pastors like the Apostle Paul fear for the spiritual health of their congregation? That's why you don't always see me laughing and joking around, especially in church, because I fear, as I'm supposed to fear, for the health of the congregation. Godly fear is God-like fear, like God's sorrow. Godly sorrow is like God's sorrow. Last week, I took you to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where the apostle said, "Grieve not or sadden not the Holy Spirit of God." There's evidence right there that the Holy Spirit, which is God, who is God, can be saddened, can be grieved. And then he said, and I didn't bring this out last time, I didn't have time to explain it, "whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Sealed unto the day of redemption. What do you mean by that? Thragizo. You see, the Greek word, which I can only pronounce when it's put on like that, thragizo. It is a seal that a king or royalty, or in the case of sealing the tomb of Jesus, either Herod or Pontius Pilate, it's a signet. See, in John 6:27, Jesus said, "Labor not for the food which perishes, but for that meat or that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." How did God the Father seal his Son Jesus? In the ESV it says, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." In the NIV it's, "He has set his seal of approval." That's the seal. And so when a king or royalty or anyone in power who has such a seal places that seal on a letter or on a tomb or on any document, it means this is approved in here. In the Amplified Version it says, "This is marked, branded as God's own." Why does the Apostle Paul in the Ephesians say, "Grieve not, sadden not, bring no sorrow to the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed"? Because when we do sadden the Holy Spirit by sinning, and this is what again it means to set a seal upon, to mark with a seal, to keep secret, to impress with a stamp, usually on a written document. When we sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, it's like taking a pickaxe to that seal. This seal can be broken. And woe to any messenger who's carrying a letter from the king and that seal gets broken. Woe to that messenger. It is supposed to be secure. And it is secure as long as that seal is intact. And that's why he says, do not sadden that seal. Do not grieve that seal. As in the case of Daniel. when Daniel was put into the tomb, or the lion's den, I should say, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. No one dare try to get that stone off the mouth of the lion's den. It would mean your death if you broke that seal. And so we do not want to grieve or sadden the Holy Spirit, who seals us unto eternal life. Do not bring sadness to God by sinning. As I brought out last time, if we continue to sin without godly repentance, without godly sorrow, we are now quenching God's Spirit. We are extinguishing the work of God in our heart. The very first mention of a sorrowing God is in Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yes, sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Continued sin quenches the Holy Spirit. As God said here, my spirit will not always strive with men, and it was quenched away. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved, it hurt, it pained and saddened him at his heart, to the point we had to withdraw his spirit. Now, what was the outcome of God's sorrow there? Remember, we have to sorrow. If you want salvation, you have to sorrow like God sorrowed. How did God sorrow here? Why did God sorrow here? For the continual sin. The sinner must not just be sorrowful for one sin, but all his sins, and the fact that he or she continues in sin, and the outcome that God brought upon mankind was the destruction of that continual sinning man and woman. And that is to be our godly sorrow. Lord, I want to bring to death that continual sinning in my life. It must stop. It must die. It must drown in the waters of your grace. God drowned the whole world because of their continual sinning. He no longer had mercy upon them. For hundreds of years, Noah preached the gospel. As the Bible says, he was a preacher of righteousness. God, like sin, is sinning, is sorrowful over continual sin. So the one that says, well, I'm going to repent of my sin, go to church today and sing the hymns and pray the prayers, but I'm going to go back out and sin again. You haven't found true repentance. You have not yet been saved. We must sorrow as God sorrows. Now, we're 1 week from Christmas, and here is a Christmas thought, 1 John 3:8 and 9. The reason the Son of God, that's Jesus, appeared in Bethlehem, born to the Virgin Mary, placed in a manger, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That is the real Christmas message. And to any other Christmas message, I say two words, bah humbug. Jesus Christ came to destroy sin, the work of the devil. Where? In the world, well, we don't see much of the devil's work being destroyed. You still have the crack houses. You still have the discos, the dance halls, the casinos, the bars, the saloons. We still have all of that. We still have wars. We still have killings. We still have all manner of evil. Jesus did not come to destroy all of that. If he did, he failed. Eventually, sometime in the future, when Christ returns, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and those who haven't repented will be cast into the lake of fire with death and the grave. The Christmas message is that Christ was born to stop us from continual sin in his children. That's where his work is. Not so much in the world, but in his children. That is the Christmas message. Charles Spurgeon said, "Let every man know that if he lives in sin, his actions are called by the Holy Spirit the works of the devil." Satan is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So if you're continually disobeying God, the devil is working in you. He's partnering with you. You're his child. "Think of that, ye ungodly ones," says Spurgeon. The devil is at work in you. As a blacksmith at his forge. Is it not a shocking thought that if I am living in sin, I am the bond slave of Satan, and I am doing his work for him? As I said, in the case of the Apostle Paul, where God's fear showed itself through the apostle's fear, God's sorrow reveals itself through the fear, through the sorrow of his servants, as in the case of Nehemiah. And here we have godly sorrow. Nehemiah 13, 7 and 8. Nehemiah, after rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, protecting the temple that Ezra rebuilt. "I came to Jerusalem after some time and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah." Eliashib, the high priest. Tobiah, the enemy that wanted to destroy Nehemiah's work. "I understood the evil that Eliashib did in preparing him, the enemy, a chamber in the courts of the house of God." In the temple. What good is a new temple? What good is it being a new creation in Jesus Christ if we give place to the devil? As the apostle says, we dare not give place to the devil. Don't give him a foothold in your life. Why become a temple and open it up to our enemy? He prepared for the enemy a chamber, a room. Just have to give him an inch and he'll take the whole soul. "And it grieved me sore." It saddened me. And you think if it saddened Nehemiah, you don't think it saddened God? Much more did it sadden God. "It saddened me. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." There's a lot of stuff we have to cast out of our lives, to cast off, to throw away the weights and the sins that keep us from running and finishing the race. Cast out. God had to cast out Adam and Eve from the garden. God promised the Israelites that he would cast the pagans out of the land of milk and honey. God will cast out the salt that has lost its savor and be trodden under the foot of men. Jesus cast out the money changers from the temple. Have you cast out all love of money from your heart? Jesus cast out the demons from adults and children. Have you cast out all satanic influence? God cast Lucifer and angels out of heaven. Remember, God promised Israel to cast out the pagans, and he would cast out the pagans from the promised land. But Moses said to Joshua, "Joshua, cast out all the enemies before you as the Lord has spoken." You don't sit around waiting for God to cast out Tobiah and his household stuff. You don't wait around to cast out the ways of the world. God says, "I'll help you, but you have to set your heart to it." Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! What is that hypocrite supposed to do? Cast out the log that is in your own eye." "Oh Lord, I have a log in my eye. Will you take it out from me?" "No," God will say. "I will not take it out from you. But I'll give you the strength and the wisdom and the time you need in prayer. You cast it out. First cast out the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Godly sorrow is sorrowing like God did. Nehemiah was grieved that the enemy had a little room in the temple. Give him no room. Give sin no room in your life. And if you're not grieved about that little room that's dark, that houses selfish, covetous, immoral thoughts, if you're not concerned about that room, you're not really concerned about getting to heaven. Only godly sorrow will lead to repentance. Only godly sorrow will bring us salvation. Godly sorrow. Hebrews 12, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off," let us cast off, "throw away everything that hinders, and the sin." Not just the sin. There are things that hinder us. The weights, it says in the King James, that so easily entangles. The Bible says first we become entangled in sin, and then we're overcome by sin. First entangled in it. In the weights. In the cares of life. Those cares choke out the word of God that started to grow. We must cast off. We must pluck up every thorn, every weed that would choke it out. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked before us. God's sorrow shows itself through his servants who share the same spirit, as in David. David said in Psalm 119, "I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they did not keep your word." How much more God is grieved? How much more to the believer does God show grief or experience grief when we really do not give heed to his word? When we cherry pick the verses we like and we avoid those that would cause us sorrow. We just want joy. Well, salvation is the greatest joy. Before we can know the joy of salvation, we have to know godly sorrow. Indignation, anger, the emotion that God has. "When your fathers tempted me, they proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved, I was saddened with that generation. And say that they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Yet I'm no doubt they could recite the Ten Commandments. They can recite it all, but they didn't know it intimately." Remember when, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles in your name? Preached your gospel? Done many wonderful works? And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Never knew you. Yet he knew everything about them, didn't he? He knew their names before they were born. He knew everything about them. But yet he said, I never knew you in an intimate way. And then you have what the Lord said to the five foolish maidens when they neglected to have oil and they were not ready for the coming of the Lord. They went to the door, but it was closed. And the Lord from within said, I do not know you. He didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I do not know you. Didn't you know everything about them? Didn't he know everything they ever done, ever will do? Yes, of course, he knows everything. But he's saying, I don't know you intimately at this time. Maybe we did once upon a time. You had oil in your lamps. You were invited to the wedding. You accepted an invitation, but you were not ready. You were neglectful. I don't know you at this time. Indignation. I was grieved with that generation. They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways intimately. So I swear in my wrath or my indignation, they shall not enter into my rest. What was the outcome of God's sorrow there? The grief that Israel brought to his heart. They shall not enter in. You know what godly sorrow is? Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned a million times in the worst ways. Ways that condemn me. I deserve eternal hell. And now, I hate that sin. And I want to have indignation. I am not going to give my heart to any sin. No matter how convenient it is. You know how convenient it is to lie when you get caught in something? How convenient it is. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, said the apostle. As God said, in a grieved, saddened heart, you will not enter in, Israel. We say to sin, temptation, you will not enter in to my mind, my heart. You have no foothold here. You have no place here. That's what Nehemiah said to Tobiah and the others. You have no part in this. Get out. Godly sorrow for our sins, that means as God sorrows for sin, will inevitably lead one to sorrow for others. You cannot really experience or express sorrow for lost sinners as God has expressed, not willing any should perish, unless we first have godly sorrow for ourselves. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seems good to you. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away their strange gods from among them and served the Lord and his soul. God's soul was grieved, saddened. Not that they put away their idols, he was rejoicing for that, but he was grieved for the misery or sorrow that Israel had encountered because of their idolatry. That's the sorrow of God. He sorrows for those who are sorrowing because of their sin. As Christians, when we have godly sorrow, godly repentance, bringing salvation, we are sorrowful for the sorrows of others that they have because of sin. In 2 Samuel 24, we read, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning unto the end of the time designated. 70,000 of the people from Dan to Bathsheba died. God was giving them their just deserts. In fact, this was less of a punishment than they deserved. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand. They suffered enough under my wrath. They suffered enough because of their sin." That's the sorrow of God. And if we have godly sorrow, God-like sorrow, like God's sorrow, we will say, "Lord, withdraw your hand of punishment from this world, from our country, from our family members that are still sinning and sorrowing because of their sin." They don't have the joy of salvation. They have the joy of this, that, and the other thing, but not that great joy of salvation. "Lord, withdraw your hand." And if you're still sinning, you could cry out, "Lord, be merciful and withdraw your hand. Be grieved, Lord, for my sorrow, and save me." Again, the Apostle Paul said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Remember, the Apostle Paul said, "Follow me, for I follow Christ." Jesus, by Isaiah, was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I never read of Jesus laughing. No, I'm sure he did. I never read of him telling a joke. He probably never did. He didn't come for that. He didn't come to be liked by people. He didn't come to be a clown. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. That's the Christmas message. "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow." Do you really want to be like the Apostle Paul? Do you want continual sorrow in your heart? You should, because Jesus did. A man of sorrow. No wonder they turned their faces from him. "Lord, tell us a joke, Lord." "I don't have any jokes for you. You're going to hell. You think that's funny? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Continual sorrow, because Jesus had continual sorrow. Pleasure. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, wicked one, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" No pleasure in the death of the wicked. How many wicked are dying every day? Perhaps millions. What's the opposite of pleasure? Sorrow, pain, sadness, displeasure. If you really want the heart of God, if you really want the mind of Christ, you have to be willing to be as unwilling that the wicked perish as God is. "I take no pleasure." That means I have sorrow when the wicked die. I am saddened at their demise. I am saddened that hell will be filled with such people who I came to save. The opposite of pleasure is sorrow and pain. The just shall live by faith, said the Apostle Paul. But if any man draw back, and he's expressing the words of God, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Here is the sadness of God's heart. He sees people turning back. People backsliding from the faith. No pleasure in those that draw back. No pleasure. Just sadness. Just grief. That's the sorrow of God. And applying it to ourselves as we seek godly sorrow and repenting of our sins, repent in a godly manner, we say, Lord, I don't ever want to draw back. I don't ever want to take a step backwards. Lord, keep me. Keep me. Going forward. If anyone looks back, said Jesus, they become unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Lot's wife just looked back, and Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Why did she look back? Because of the stuff she had in the house. Her belongings. Some of her family members were there. If she were more concerned with their salvation, she could have brought them with her. And so could you, parents. Be more concerned than ever before for your children, your family's salvation. The prodigal son left his home for selfish reasons. He repented with a godly sorrow, saying, I am not worthy. And you know what the father said three times? Let us make merry. Let's kill the fatted calf and make merry. This your brothers come home. Isn't it right we make merry? What's the opposite of making merry? It's weeping tears. Sad and sorrowful. You think, and I doubt, I don't think, because remember the son said, Lord, Father, you never made merry with me and my friends. No. How could the prodigal's father make merry when his son was feeding pigs, lost in sin and shame? That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Which of you having 100 sheep, said Jesus, and losing one of them does not go out until he find that lost lamb? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, he comes back rejoicing. Full of joy. What's the opposite of joy? Sadness, misery, sorrow, anguish. When that shepherd goes out, he's fearing for his lost sheep. He's sad that he's lost the sheep. We have to have that kind of godly sorrow. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, we read in the parable. And so God, on one hand, takes no pleasure in this death of the sinner. But on the other hand, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. I think there's probably more pain in heaven, more sorrow in heaven, than there is joy, because there are less sinners repenting, truly, than there are sinners going to hell. Yes, there's joy in heaven. But there's also pain. It's like if you have a large family and one of your children is saved following Christ, the others are not. You'll have joy, but you also have extreme sorrow. Closing with some words from a hymn that John Wesley wrote entitled, Oh That I Could Repent. And maybe you're saying, oh, and I could have godly sorrow. Oh, that I could repent in a godly fashion. Sorrow for my sin as God sorrows for sin. Oh, that I could repent, writes Wesley, with all my idols part, and to thy gracious eye present a humble, contrite heart. A heart with grief, oppressed for having grieved my God. A troubled heart that cannot rest till sprinkled with thy blood. Jesus, on me bestow the penitent desire. With true sincerity of woe, my aching breast inspire. With softening pity, look and melt my hardness down. Strike me with thy love's resistless stroke and break this heart of stone. If we're not sorrowing as God has sorrowed, we should pray with Wesley, strike with thy love's resistless stroke, a stroke I cannot resist, and break this heart of stone. Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, not for all our bah humbug celebrations. He came to destroy sin in us, the continual sinning, the continual grieving of the Holy Spirit, which leads to quenching the Spirit. I would say today that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has been quenched. It has been quenched. Not completely yet. Thank God for His mercy and grace. That's why we pray for revival. Well, let's close with a hymn. I might change that, Dale. Let me just see here. I might change it. I am changing it. Number 597 will be our closing hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated. That means dedicated to thee. Now we'll stand together, number 597. Take my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not all my word I withhold. Take my intellect and youth, every power as thou shalt choose, every power as thou shalt choose.
Take my love, my Lord, I pray, at thy feet his treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne, it shall be thy royal throne.
For godly sorrow produces repentance. That is, God-like, like God's sorrow, produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, that sorrow you got caught, or sorrow you lost your job, or sorrow you caught a disease, maybe a STD. Sorry, Lord, that's not godly sorrow. Sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow after a godly, godlike manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal of vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. We'll pray and then bless with the benediction. Father, we need your mercy. We are to leave this camp, travel out into a world that's polluted without getting polluted ourselves. And we can do it because your grace gives us the shield of faith, the armor of God. You give us that shed blood over and over again, to which we confess our sins and find forgiveness. But Lord, we need help. We need divine sorrow, a godly sorrow that even extends to other people, that we will be willing to have continual sorrow in our hearts for those who were lost. We know, Lord, this doesn't play well with many believers today. We just want continual joy. But we want to be more like the man of sorrows himself, Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. From Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, that's the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Keep you.